Please be seated. Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 14 as we continue our way through the great apocalypse. Revelation 14, we are still in what is the third cycle of visions. Remember, there are seven cycles of visions that take you from the first to the second coming of Christ. And each one emphasizes something a little different about this whole present evil age, and they are pictures. This is a picture book. It's visions. Each is a symbol. And so we've been in this third cycle now for some time, chapters 12 and 13. We come now to chapter 14, and a new scene in that cycle. Let us hear God's word. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, once again, we want to remember that one of the great themes of the book of Revelation is this ongoing war between Christ and Satan. We are seeing things that go on behind the scenes of this world. There is the spiritual struggle, this great battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Christ and Satan. And God gives us some revelation, some revealing, that's what this book is, into what's that behind-the-scenes war, things that are going on. And He tells us these things because He wants us to know that Christ is indeed ruling and reigning at all times, even though it may seem as if He is not when we look at things in the world. You know, John on the island of Patmos, if any guy ever had the right to feel as though the kingdom of God had failed, it was John. All the other apostles, dead, martyred, he's exiled, living on this awful rock. And it seemed as if all things had just crashed and collapsed. Rome was only becoming more powerful at the time. The church was being persecuted. There was infighting in the church. There was spiritual lethargy in the church. There was discipline issues. There was all those things that we saw in the seven churches, the seven letters to the seven churches. And it looked as though the kingdom had failed. And so God is revealing to John and revealing to us through this book that things are not as they seem, though it appears as though the kingdom of God has failed in the world. Indeed, it has not. There is this ongoing spiritual war behind the scenes. And so in this cycle, we see some insight into the spiritual war. Again, remember chapter 12, that great scene of the dragon, a symbol of Satan, the dragon with seven heads and all those horns and crowns, pursuing the woman, a symbol of the church, into the wilderness, a symbol of this whole present age, where she is nourished for that time. And he rages and he's making war on the woman. He hates the church of Jesus Christ, and he will do whatever he can to bring division and discord and weeds of heresy into the church. And then we see how he conjures up two beasts in chapter 13. The first beast out of the sea, which as we've seen is because of all of the prophecies of Daniel and all of the descriptions of that beast, it is ultimately any kind of government, political government, that utters blasphemies against God and persecutes the people of God. It's every single blaspheming and persecuting government from Caesar Nero up until this very day. If you weren't here the last 2 weeks, I encourage you to go back and listen to those sermons. I always want to qualify that, you know, listening to a sermon online is not the same thing as worshiping. As I've said before, it's kind of like taking a meal and going to your room and eating in your room rather than being around the table and the joy of the whole family event. But nevertheless, it's good to get the meal if you didn't get it at all. And, you know, Revelation is one of those books with all of its details that it's important to learn and understand what each scene means. But that beast from the sea is any political government that persecutes the church. Then you have the beast from the land, which, as we've seen, is the false prophet, the false religion that ultimately gets people to worship the beast. It's the propagandist for the beast, getting people, even through the guise sometimes of a false sort of patriotism, to worship an idol, the beast, and bow down before it. And so these are the things that Satan uses. He has sort of this counterfeit trinity, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. And it's a horrible foe that the people of God are up against. They were up against this in the first century with Caesar Nero as John was on the island of Patmos. They're up against this even today in various places where it's very hard and difficult for the church, whether in North Korea or in China or in the Middle East. And we see how there are even hints of it in every society, even our own. But there's an encouraging scene now that we come to, this scene in chapter 14, where God always shows us the contrast. Yes, there's all this evil in the world. Yes, these are the foes. This is the enemy that we're up against, and he's powerful. But here are the people of God, and they are how they are kept and secured by him. And so in chapter 14, God shows John and shows us something very encouraging. He shows us the holy counterpart to the followers of the beast. Just as the beast has his followers, the Lamb has his. And he shows us a picture of his people in this age of great difficulty. And that's the meaning of the 144,000 followers of the Lamb. It's a symbol of the complete number of saints. We remember from earlier in the book of Revelation, when we learned about the 144,000, that this is a picture from the Old Testament, in which in the Old Testament, you remember how the purpose of numbering tribes was to count up the military forces. And here we have a great picture of God taking a census of His church militant, the complete number of His elect. Remember that numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic, not literal. None of them are literal. They're all filled with symbolism. Not secret codes or anything like that. Just simple symbols. And the number 12 and the high powers of 10, 10 times 10 times 10 times 12 times 12. It's just this number of completeness. And it symbolizes the complete people of God in great quantities. The 144,000 is not a literal army of Jewish believers during a 7-year tribulation in the future. Nor are they a symbol of all ethnic Jews who believe. No, this is a symbol of all God's people, whether Jew or Gentile, His whole church militant during the whole period of tribulation of this present evil age. And the church militant, this army that fights not with sword, not with political agenda or economic might, but rather with the word of testimony. That's what you get in the book of Revelation. The word of the testimony of Christ. That's their weapon. But we find that this army, it wages war on the dragon and the beasts. And it's through the word of Christ that they do. And every believer in the whole period between Christ's first and second comings, whether Jew or Gentile, is part of this army. If you are a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then you are one of the 144,000. It's just a symbolic number. You are numbered among the tribes of the new Israel, where there is no Jew, or where no one is a Jew merely outwardly, as the New Testament tells us. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And so this picture here in these 5 verses is how God sees us. His people, His holy army, in the holy war against the dragon and his beasts. How does God see us? Oh, it's so encouraging. He sees us in three main ways here. First of all, he sees us standing with the Lamb. Notice that he sees us standing with the Lamb. And I want us to go through these verses here and note all of the descriptions that God gives us, because it's filled with encouragement and comfort. He sees us standing with the Lamb right now. That is how he sees us. And so John says, "Then I looked," verse 1, "behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. Now, why Mount Zion? What's the point of Zion? We always hear of that, Zion. We sang earlier, "Praise waits for thee in Zion." What gives about Zion? Well, there's even a national park named after Zion. So what's it all about? You know, there's so many Bible words sometimes that we hear and we even use, and oftentimes it might be years before we find out what they mean. We should, anytime we don't know what something is, we should ask ourselves, hold on, stop, what is that? Let me find out. Because Zion is a term that is used constantly all throughout Scripture, isn't it? Well, Mount Zion is used in the Old Testament to refer to the Jewish temple and the dwelling place of God. It's an actual hill in Jerusalem associated with the temple. And we find it all over the place in the Psalms and in the prophets spoken of about God's dwelling place. And so Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress." Okay, this is the background, the imagery that God is providing to John here, Mount Zion. Zion can also refer to God's dwelling with his people in the glorious age to come. It often has that future reference to the new heavens and new earth. It's a symbol for the place where God would set his Messiah who would bring in the new age. And so Psalm 2, "As for me," God says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And it's the place where God meets with his people. It was foretold that all nations would come to Mount Zion one day and worship the Lord. So Isaiah chapter 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord.'" Well, that's what's happened. We've come to Mount Zion. Not that we've got on planes and flown over to Jerusalem and walked around on Zion. Maybe you've done that. That's fine. But that's not really that relevant. What's relevant is that we have been brought to what Zion symbolizes. That this prophecy of Isaiah 2 has come to pass. And that you have been brought into the people of God. The house of God. Made the house of God. So that you can say, "I stand on Zion with the Lamb." That's what this is talking about here. That's how God sees you right now. Standing on Mount Zion. Standing on Mount Zion. And it's happened even as we hear God speak to us saying, when you come to worship, as we heard in Hebrews 12, you've not come to Mount Sinai. He says, you've come to Mount Zion. He said, "I didn't come to Mount Zion. I came out to Santee. To Mast Boulevard." No, but when you assemble together, when you assemble with the saints, you have come to Mount Zion. Reason number 1003 that the internet can't replace corporate worship. It can't. The internet's good in many ways, helpful, but it cannot ever replace corporate worship. For when we are assembled, God is glorified, and he deserves our worship. He deserves our attention, and he deserves our singing. And we receive from him as we're assembled at Mount Zion. That's how he sees us. So what John sees in this vision then is the Lamb, a symbol for Christ, standing on Zion, a symbol for the eternal dwelling place of God with His people, with 144,000, a symbol of all the elect numbered by God. Now notice how the 144,000 are described in this passage. Look at verse 3. They're described as having been redeemed from all the earth. And in verse 4, redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. They're redeemed, first of all. To be redeemed, you know, means to be purchased. They're brought out of all the nations, assembled as the 144,000, as the new army of the new Israel. All have come to Mount Zion from all over, east, west, north, and south, bought with a price and redeemed. And John sees them assembled in heaven as a first fruits for God. What's that mean, a first fruits? Well, that's more Old Testament imagery. You know, when people would plant crops, there would just be an empty field. And then, of course, once the first crop would pop up, that would be the first fruits, a pledge, a guarantee, so to speak, of the rest of the harvest that was to come. And Israel even had feasts of first fruits. You remember in Leviticus 23, God told Israel that when your first fruits pop up, you're to take those first fruits and bring them to the priest, and he will wave them before the Lord for a blessing. And it was to show that God was the one who provides the whole harvest. It's always a down payment of what's yet to come. And so here God sees the 144,000, a symbol of all God's people, as a first fruits. A first fruits of what? Of the whole cosmos that Christ has redeemed. Loved ones, Christ has not just redeemed your soul. He hasn't just redeemed your soul. He's redeemed your body as well. And even though your body is getting old and weak as you get on in age, and even though your body will one day separate from your soul, that body will be resurrected because Jesus paid for it. He says, that's mine too. And not only that, but He has paid for this cosmos. We're not going to be living in some disembodied existence floating around in some sort of boring ethereal type of situation. That's hell, not heaven. We're going to be on this earth resurrected. In a new heavens, new sun and stars, beauty to behold, concrete, local, real. And so what God has redeemed now, what He has done in you now, is just the first fruits of all that is yet to come. All that is yet to come in the new heavens and the new earth. This is how God sees you now, standing with the Lamb. First fruits of what is yet to come. You haven't seen anything yet, God says. You haven't seen anything yet. There is so much more for you on the last day in the new heavens and new earth. And then notice in verse 4, these 144,000 that He sees standing there, they're described as having not defiled themselves with women. For they are virgins. Now, that might cause us to scratch our heads and we say, well, what does that mean? And maybe some of us say, well, really, what does that mean? He hasn't defiled himself. Well, we need, again, it's Old Testament imagery. It's all of this is, all this imagery is, it's steeped in Old Testament language. It's more of a symbol of their holiness. You might remember how the Mosaic Law had commanded Israel's soldiers to maintain rigorous ceremonial purity before entering into battle. They were to remain celibate before they went into battle. Not because, being married, that intimate relations are in any way bad for married people, but simply as an act of consecration and devotion to the Lord. A symbol of being set apart before going in to battle as God's holy army. And so this is a symbol of purity. It speaks of holiness and the holiness that they share with the Lamb. Remember that in the Old Testament, Israel's unfaithfulness to God, it was often described as spiritual adultery, as whoredom. The Bible uses some very strong language. If you read the book of Judges, what does it keep saying about the people of God? It says they played the whore. The slut is what it says. That's what God says with other gods. They were my people. She is my wife. And she went whoring after other gods. He doesn't just say that one time or twice. He says it repeatedly. That's God's word. And so this is a symbol of purity, of faithfulness, of devotion to the Lord. Those who did not go whoring after other gods. Think of the prophet Jeremiah who told Israel, "You have played the whore with many lovers. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom." Idolatry is a form of spiritual adultery. To worship idols, and the idol can be anything. It can be even our work or our family or our possessions. To put those things before the Lord is a form of spiritual adultery, a form of whoredom. And God, He sees the 144,000 as blameless, as holy, as having never defiled themselves. And we say, well, how can these people look that way? Well, only through the purity and the holiness of the Lamb. They share in the holiness of the Lamb. The Lamb is the one who has earned that righteousness and holiness. He has clothed them in His holiness. That's how they are acceptable before God. Apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which can only be received through faith alone, God sees us as unfaithful and defiled. But in Christ, God sees us as pure and clean, as virgins dressed in white, as those completely consecrated to Him. He sees us this way because what is Christ's, that righteousness, has been given to us. His righteousness credited to us, so that God sees us like this, those who have not defiled themselves, those who are virgins, set apart for the glory of God. And in verse 5, notice it says, "In their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Again, this is how God sees us through the righteousness of Christ. Jesus was blameless in His life. There was nothing about Jesus that you could say, well, he has done this. He has done that. I mean, all of us have weaknesses. Even the holiest of us are filled with sin and have weaknesses, but not Jesus. He's the only one who is blameless in the Father's sight. But because His people, those who are united with Him, those who stand with Him, those who have received His righteousness through faith alone, they are regarded as blameless as well. Blameless in the sight of the Father. That in their mouth no lie was found. That's a description of Jesus, isn't it? Remember the way that the prophet Isaiah foretold of the Messiah? He said He had done no violence and there was no deceit found in His mouth. That's exactly the way Jesus lived. No lie in His mouth, blameless in every way. And the prophets foretold of the people of God being made like the Messiah, transformed by the Messiah, so that we would become more and more like Him. God promised through the prophet Zephaniah, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, and all of them, that all of them may call upon the Lord and serve Him with one accord. And they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue." See how, again, it's this imagery that the prophets had foretold. That's how God sees us. God sees you now through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He declares you blameless in His sight. It's as if you have no lie in your mouth ever. You're blameless because of the holiness of Jesus. And this is the only way that we can stand in the day of judgment, is by the Lamb. So God sees us standing here standing, blameless, holy, on Mount Zion with the Lamb. He sees us standing, and He sees us sealed by the Lamb. Not only are we standing with the Lamb in this whole present evil age, but we are sealed by the Lamb. Verse 1, the 144,000, they had His name, the Lamb's, and His Father's name written on their foreheads. Now remember, that comes right after chapter 13 and the mark of the beast, where the mark of the beast was written upon the forehead or the right hand. And immediately we're given this vision, the holy counterpart of the beast's followers, those who have the mark of God, branded as God's property and under His protection. God's telling His church that He knows all of His sealed servants. He knows them by number. He knows them by name. He knows you. He hasn't forgotten you. You are numbered on His list. And He identifies each one of His own. And this is a picture of that. These are those whom the Father has elected before the foundation of the world and given to the Son, and those for whom the Son came into this world incarnate and gave His life, and those whom the Holy Spirit has sealed and brought to faith in Christ. And the seal that they bear marks them out as belonging to God. Now we receive an outward form of that seal in baptism. That's an outward sign of that mark of God, of His ownership, being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the inward seal, that which ultimately and truly marks us out as God's people, as we've seen, is the Holy Spirit being sealed for redemption, sealed for eternity. Even though the beast's followers are deceived and branded with His mark, 666, as we learned, these 144,000, they cannot be removed from God's protection. He says, mine, 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 mine. They all bear His mark. And people either bear the name of the Lamb and the Father, finding safety in God's ownership, or people are claimed by the dragon and his beast. There is no other option. You know, the height of folly is that people think, oh, I have an option. I'll just be autonomous. I checked autonomy on my box. It doesn't work that way. You're a creature made by your Creator. And in that way, everybody has a relationship with God. You either have a good relationship that goes through Christ, or you have a very bad relationship with no mediator. But everybody has a relationship with God because He's the Creator. And we're the creature. It's either through a mediator or no mediator. And through the mediator, you bear the seal of God. And He says, mine. And outside of the mediator, you bear the seal, the mark of the dragon, and ultimately the beast. And so the answer, of course, is to flee to Jesus. Flee to Him and run to Him as He invites us to Him. He says, come and stand with me. Be sealed by me. And then we can join in singing to Him. That's the last thing. God sees us here in these five verses, standing with the Lamb, sealed by the Lamb, and finally singing to the Lamb. Look at verses 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. Similes used by the prophet Ezekiel to describe the voice of the Almighty. And yet this voice, it also resembles the music of harps. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harp. So the voice was at the same time powerful, overpowering, and strong, and yet also soothing and sweet. The voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord through the Lamb's army, singing as a choir. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. There's another one, new song. What does that mean, sing a new song? Sing a new song to Jehovah. We think, This isn't a new song. We've sing this one all the time. What does that mean, new song? Why does that come up again and again in Scripture? Well, throughout redemptive history, there were particular songs composed to celebrate great redemptive acts of God. Events in which the Lord rescued His covenant people. So we think of Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His great salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among all the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. Or Psalm 98, which we sang earlier. Sing a new song to Jehovah for the wonders He has wrought. His right hand and arm most holy, triumph to His cause have brought. In His love and tender mercy, He has made salvation known. In the sight of every nation, He His righteousness has shown. The new song, it responds to God's salvation, to His mighty acts of redemption. Think of the new song of Moses after He brought them through the Red Sea, and they stood there on the bank and sang a song, a new song to the Lord, thanking Him for delivering them out of the hands of Pharaoh. It's the same thing here, essentially, a vision of God's people rescued from the dragon, brought through the Red Sea and the wilderness of a fallen world with all of its evil, pain, suffering, all to the glory of the promised land and the new heavens and new earth that God has guaranteed to us. And no one could learn that song, notice, except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. That is, no one has the right to sing that song except those who have received that salvation from the Lamb. And He offers that salvation freely. You don't need to bear the mark of the dragon, of the beast. You can be standing with the Lamb. You can be sure that God sees you as standing with the Lamb. You can be sure right now that God sees you as blameless in His sight. And that you have a good, good future promised to you in the resurrection. And you can be sure that you will be part of this choir, lifting up your voice to the Lord and basking in all the joy of His presence. Not in terror, but in reverential love. And all of the thrill of the new heavens and the new earth. God, you can be sure of these things by coming to Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And that is the message here. Flee to Jesus. The message of this vision is very simple. Resist the dragon. Don't worship the beast. Follow the Lamb and persevere to the end. Overcome through the word of our testimony. And no matter what the dragon and the beast do, no matter what happens to us in this life, know that we stand with the Lamb and we are sealed by Him. And even now, as we lift up our voices and sing, that's just a small foretaste of the singing that we will join in with all of the choirs of heaven, enjoying our God forever. No matter what happens to us in this life, even if we're killed for refusing to worship the beast and its image, we can't be separated from God and His love. We are sealed, and the promise of the bodily resurrection remains. And remember, as I've been saying, remember that God sees this whole period of between Christ's first coming and His second coming as brief. You know, we look at it and it seems an eternity. And oftentimes we get so distraught about the way things appear in the world. We live in an evil world. We live in an evil world. It's not going to be heaven this side of Christ's return. Yes, we do all we can to do good and to love our neighbor and to increase good in society, but it's always going to be filled with evil, pain, suffering, and death. Not until Jesus returns. But remember, loved ones, that evil will not go on forever. Remember that to God, in His mind, it's like 42 months, 1,260 days. Time, times, and half a time. It doesn't go on forever. And every day, every week, every month, every year, we get closer to the time when He's bringing it, He will bring it to an end. And until then, know that we are engaged in fierce spiritual combat against a ferocious foe, a dragon with seven heads who uses deception to lure the saints into idolatry. And he is still at war with the woman, the church, even as God continues to nourish us in the wilderness. Yet he's defeated and he knows it. And so be comforted, even as the world may turn on us at times, even though things may become dark before the dawn of our Lord's return. Know that we stand with the Lamb, and he is victorious, and we are sealed by him, and we sing with him. And let us be vigilant then to persevere in faith to the end. Through the word of our testimony, we will be victorious over the dragon, whom our Lord has already conquered through his death and resurrection. So rejoice in him. Sing to him. Give thanks to him. That it's not by our hands that we are saved, but all by his. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that we hear this evening. And we pray that you would work it into our hearts. And now receive our worship as we lift up our voices and sing to you. And bless us, we pray, as we go from this place, Lord, to live our lives to your glory and to the good of our neighbor, and seeking in all ways to sing to the Lamb and to praise his name. Amen.